Good afternoon, everyone. The title of our message today is A Gospel Summary. We're going to be covering 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I quickly want to go over a review of what we've covered so far in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul writes to the Thessalonians to stop the spread of an error into which some had fallen concerning the coming of Christ and that it was already there. He writes this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul then proceeds to correct the error that they were experiencing, and he cautioned them against this error by telling them of two great events that must precede the coming of Christ. One, a general apostasy or falling away of faith. And two, the revelation of the Antichrist. And he told them several things concerning the Antichrist. He tells them his name, his character, his rise, his fall, his reign, and the sin and destruction of his subjects in verses 4 through 12, which reads, "Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, in the following passage, Paul comforts them about this apostasy that he had just spoken on. And he exhorts them to be steadfast in verses 13 through 15. And he concludes this passage with a small benediction or prayer in verses 16 and 17. Before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We just ask for your grace and mercy. We ask that you provide us with wisdom and understanding of your word. And as we study your word today, help us to ingrain what you're telling us here into our everyday lives, that we may be profitable to you. We ask these things in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take a look at this passage that we're covering today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 17. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now, within these several verses, we have three sections. The first section is our election by God, verses 13 through 14. The next section is our response to God, verse 15. And then our support by God, verses 16 through 17. Let's take a look at the first section, our election by God, verses 13 and 14. And in these two verses, we have a wealth of information. Presented are five major elements in the biblical doctrine of salvation. We have here election, calling, faith, sanctification, and glorification. We also see a harmonious working of the Trinity. We see God the Father choosing and calling. We see God the Son sharing His glory with His people. And we also see God the Holy Spirit imparting His sanctifying grace to each of us. Let's start and take a closer look at the first two verses here. It starts out with, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. With this one little word, in some manuscripts you might have, therefore. If it has therefore, what's it there for? Well, in the ESV it starts with the word but. And he's saying here that he's assuring his readers that he does not include them with those he had just mentioned in verses 11 and 12. Those who refuse to love the truth and will fall prey to deception. He doesn't include them in this passage. Paul saw himself duty-bound to be thankful to God on their account and on account of all who he presented the gospel to. He was also duty-bound to constantly share the gospel with whomever he met. He considered it his payment. He basically had colluded in murder of Stephen. He had put Christians in jail. He had put Christians to death. He was guilty, but God saved him from that. So he felt that it was his duty and his obligation. And Christ even told him when he met him on the road to Damascus and in the wilderness, he told him, you're going to suffer many things for my sake. So he thought it was himself as duty-bound to constantly pray for those he witnessed to, those he brought to Christ, and others. The second thing we see here is that we are beloved by the Lord. Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians begins where the gospel begins also. And it says, we are beloved by the Lord. Stop and think about that for a moment. Before the foundation of the earth, before time began, before God ever started even creating the universe itself, He chose and elected each one of you for a specific purpose in His plan because He already loved you. Think about that. He wants you to have that constantly on your mind each and every day. Throughout the day, that you are beloved by Him. Everything God does stems from the fact that He loves us. Why did he send Christ to die on a cross? Because he loves us and wants to save us. It goes on, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Some versions read, because God has from the beginning chosen you for salvation. Interpreters differ as to whether it should read from the beginning or chose you as first fruits. Paul, however, from the beginning, they differ as to whether this means from the beginning of creation or the beginning of the gospel presentation in Thessalonica. Paul, however, says in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Paul says that we were chosen before the foundations of the world even began. When does God's love for us begin? Does it begin at birth? How about the point of our coming to faith in Christ? Is it some other point? When do we tangibly see this? Paul places God's love for us at a point before time. God's love for us is not limited by any human or time factors. His love is infinite, and his love is eternal. More important, his love for us is what made his election of us possible. The word used here as chosen is used only here in the New Testament. It is a verb. It's an action word, meaning God choosing his own people. An action word of God choosing his own people. Now, throughout the Bible, we read that God always takes the initiative in choosing people to serve him. Can you think of any time that someone chose themselves? No. Each time, whether it be Abraham or Moses or Joshua or Saul or David or any of the prophets, it's always God initiating the choosing of them. And God didn't do it just to give them a privilege. It was always a call to responsibility. They were elected to fulfill a position in God's kingdom. God used these people to present God, to make himself known to the rest of humankind. If we keep this sense of God's choosing, we can avoid the implication that God's choice of some means that others are lost or damned. In the ESV, it says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Those who are chosen are first fruits. First fruits were always seen as a guarantee of a full and rich crop that was shortly to follow. We are first fruits of salvation. We are the guarantee that a rich harvest is still coming. We must also note that our election is a specific call of God, not just to our salvation. That's not the prize for us. That's not the reason that we have been elected and chosen. We have been elected and chosen to fulfill a position, to fulfill a certain role in God's kingdom. That's what our purpose is. that purpose is directly connected to the salvation of the world through our witness and through our service. As we have seen in this letter and in the first letter to the Thessalonians, they fulfilled that office perfectly. The Thessalonians had heard the message of Paul, and then they went out into all the region around them and told everybody. And then Paul's coming to other towns and is being told by other people, have you heard what the Thessalonians are saying and doing? They presented Christ and it had gone into the whole region to where Christ didn't have to say anything about them. They went out and did it on their own. They fulfilled the calling that was on their life. The next thing we see is we are first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification means that we are set apart for a special purpose. In Leviticus, we see things being set apart for worship and service in the temple. Utensils were set apart. Altars, wash basins, clothing, people were chosen and set apart for service and worship of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is God, present and active in our lives, who continues to set us apart for God's service, to communicate to other God, who God is, and that He loves them. Part of sanctification is belief in the Word of God. We have to trust that the Word is authentic. We must trust in its plans. We must trust in its precepts and what in the history that's presented to us in this book. We cannot have true sanctification, nor perseverance in grace, nor obtaining of salvation without a true belief in what's held within this book. Faith and holiness, holiness is another word for sanctification, must be joined together. And we must have a joining together of holiness and happiness also. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith might not fail in Luke 22:32. And it says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He also prayed for his disciples in John 17:17. And he says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we see Jesus praying for his disciples, praying for Peter, that their faith would not fail, that they would have the strength and power to do the work that he had called them to. The next thing we see here is that the end goal in our election is, quote, "so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Matthew Henry says, "Whenever the gospel comes, it calls and invites men to the obtaining of glory. It is a call to honor and happiness, even the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory he has purchased and the glory he is possessed of, to be communicated unto those who believe in him and obey his gospel. Such shall be with Christ, to behold his glory, and they shall be glorified with Christ and partake of his glory." Our election by God and the expression of his love for us by his own initiative. He took the initiative. We did nothing on our own to do that. The Bible says none seek after God. None seek after God. It is only by God's initiative that we have anything in Him. His love is eternal and it's unconditional. It is a call to be His agents. To be His agents of love and also His agents of reconciliation to the world around us. We're what brings God's hope to other people. When we respond to this calling, we become the first fruits of His harvest. We become examples of His love and His grace. And He gives us hope, the guarantee of a future with Him in glory. So what should our response be to Him? Now, the second section we have here is our response to God. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. We are called to stand firm. If we are doing what He calls us to do, we are going to be rejected. We are going to have opposition. We're probably going to have some type of persecution. It's just a fact. Jesus said that if we do the same things that He did, that we will be hated. They hated Him first, they'll hate us also. It's a fact that we will have opposition. We will be rejected. We are called to and encouraged to stand firm with the gospel of Jesus Christ through any and all persecutions and trials. We are also called to hold to the traditions that Paul had already laid down. Paul sees that tradition was both oral through word of mouth and written through the letters. What he taught them by word of mouth was now tradition. The letters that he sent them were now tradition. And we see that Christian tradition should be a very powerful force to us because we have over 2,000 plus years of Christian tradition to back it up, to prove that what the Bible says is correct. But we must also see that not all tradition is to be revered. Some traditions should be challenged. In Luke 6, 1 through 11, and in Mark 7, 1 through 16, the Pharisees scolded Jesus for breaking some of their cherished traditions. Jesus turns right around and corrects them about the, quote, traditions of men versus the commandments of God. He put them in their place in those passages. Now, there are two views of tradition. One is what we've always done before. The second is tradition as an accumulation of wisdom. Tradition, based on we've always done it that way before, should always be challenged. It should always be challenged. Not necessarily changed after it's challenged, especially if the tradition is okay, but it should be challenged. But when tradition is clearly a product of wisdom derived from previous generations, then it's worth holding on to. The wisdom that we find in God's Word. The wisdom who is Christ Jesus. These things we need to hold on to firmly. Hold fast to them firmly. And not compromise on them. The third part we see here is our support by God. Verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort in good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Here we see an affirmation of God's support of us as we respond in faith and obedience to His election of us. The first thing we see here is God affirms His support in three ways. The first way is He loves us. God's love for us is crucial to life itself. The Greek tense in this points to an action that was completed at some point in time. God's love is here regarded as the manifestation of His love in Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is the full expression of God's love once for all. We are supported day in and day out by God's love. The second thing, He has given us an everlasting consolation. Here we see the same Greek tense used in this phrase, and gave us eternal comfort. Some versions say, given us everlasting consolation. Consolation and comfort is kind of a misleading translation of the Greek word parakalesin. It's a Greek word used to denote the Holy Spirit in John 14, verse 16 and 26. And also, it's used for Jesus as our advocate in 1 John 2:1. The word was used of one's counsel in a lawsuit and carried the idea of one called alongside to strengthen, encourage, and support. So God, in Christ Jesus, has acted once for all to give us His strength and His support. The adjective everlasting or eternal, however it's written in your Bible, underscores the fact that God's support for us cannot ever be weakened or withdrawn through any circumstances. Because it's not what we do that keeps our salvation. That would be works-based. But that's not what we have. We have our salvation because it's love-based. Love on God's part. We didn't get salvation because of anything that we ourselves have done. It is a gift of God so that none may boast. And as Al said last week, it's not by the will of men. It is not our will that says, hey, I'm going to come to Christ today. It's not by any man's will. It is by God alone. The third thing we see, He has given us good hope and grace. We have good hope. Hope grounded on the love of God. Hope grounded on the promises of God. Hope grounded upon our experience also of God's power and His goodness and His faithfulness in each of our lives. And it's through grace. The grace that He gives us is free. God's mercy is also free. It's what our hope is based on. It's what our hope is founded on. It's what we're looking forward to. Out of these three supports, we have two continuing products. The first one is comfort in our hearts. Comfort is also an action word, and it's from the translation of the verb parakaleo. Its meaning is to strengthen and support. So he's saying here that we are to have strength, our hearts are to be strengthened and supported. And the second thing we see here is establishment in every good work, word and work. Establish is also a strengthening word from the word used for a column in a building. It's foundational. So we have these two products of God's love that goes with us throughout the day, throughout our lives. Now, in conclusion, in an application, we've covered three things within this passage. We've seen that we have been elected by God in verses 13 and 14. We've seen what our response is to God in verse 15. And then we've seen how God supports us in 16 and 17. There's three questions that we need to ask ourselves. Are we fulfilling our purposes to which God created us for and elected us to? Are we fulfilling our purposes to which God created us for and elected us to? We're in a political season right now where people are striving to be elected to fulfill an office. What happens if they're elected to that office and then fail to do what they were elected to do? They can be kicked out, impeached. There's different avenues and things, but there's a position, a job that needs to be done. And these people are trying to get elected into these positions. Well, here we see that we are elected. We are chosen to fulfill positions in God's kingdom. He's trying to complete a story. I guess is the easiest way to say it. He has a story that he's trying to complete. We see the whole story here. We see the ending to the story. Hopefully, every one of you has read through this book and seen how it ends. Each of us has a place within this story. Our names may not be in here, but we are a part of this story. And he's calling us to be faithful to what he's called us and elected us to. So the question is, are we fulfilling that purpose to which we have been called? The second thing, do we thank him continuously for all he provides to us and for what he has done for us? Paul, in verse 50, or at the beginning, says, I'm duty bound to ask for thanksgiving for these people that he had the privilege of leading to Christ. Are we duty bound ourselves to give thanks for everything that God does for us also? I know there's many a times throughout the day that I forget about that stuff or forget to thank him for even the littlest things. But he has control of all things. And thank God that he does. The third thing, do we show others that we have a comfort in our hearts that comes from God and that he strengthens us for every good word and work? Can people see that in our hearts? Can people see that we have this comfort, that this kind of confidence that God's in control of things? Let's try to do that. Let's try to show others, whoever we come in contact with, that we have this confident comfort within ourselves, that we know who we are, what we were elected for, where we're going, and what our hope is. And may they see that and want the same thing. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercies. We thank you for your providence, not only for us as believers, but for unbelievers also. Everything that you do, whether it's for people that are elect from you or those that are not, everyone has a purpose to fulfill in your plan. May we get on board and seek to fulfill the purposes that you've chosen us for. We thank you, Lord. We just lift you up. We praise you and honor you, Lord. In your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.